Please join me in prayer. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, in this sanctuary, you could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit work through the entire service. It was a powerful time of worship, but it was not a light time of worship. I had so wanted to come here this morning and begin this sermon with some jokes and a feel-good story after the last few weeks. But Charleston is not over. The memorial service for Laura Christian on Friday continues in the hearts of those who loved her. The memorial service yesterday for young Auda Celeste continues. Monday's death of Margot Roberts continues the morning after. The death of 27 people 2 days ago in a mosque during Ramadan continues the morning after. We are still mourning and waiting for relief. So it wouldn't be an honest sermon to make light in order to give us relief from a long 3 weeks. I took a vow to preach the word. I took a vow to be honest and truthful as it reflects the teachings of Christ. And between the last few weeks, in conjunction with this morning's scripture, I'm afraid we're in for a bumpy ride this morning. But it's an honest ride. The words you heard this morning from the psalmist who cried, "Lord, hear my voice," are fitting words for the last few weeks. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for mourning. More than those who watch for mourning. Those who watch for mourning are the guards in the streets. They're waiting for dawn, the long night filled with unknowns, danger, and threat. The morning brings relief. That's the hope. And those of us who toss and turn at 3 a.m. know that hope, that waiting, that promise that everything will look better in the morning. But waiting has evolved to be associated with patience. Waiting patiently elicits images of a quiet girl sitting with her hands and legs politely crossed, or of the woman standing next to me the other day at Good Earth in Fairfax. I was getting yogurt at the food bar, and she stood next to me with her hands folded, waiting. And I looked at her like a good Jewish mother, and I said, "Well, come on, you'll starve if you wait." And she looked at me. She exhaled, she half smiled, nodded, and then said, "I'm practicing patience." Now, you might think, as a minister, I would think something kind. I did at least say something resembling kindness, like, "Oh, good for you." But I assure you, that's not what I was thinking. You see, when a person's hungry, literally or spiritually, we participate in getting what we need. We get in there. And if you don't know that in your bones, then you've had a pretty easy life. The world has never been changed through passive waiting. The world changes through relentless troublemakers who, like the psalmist, cry from the depths and keep their eyes wide open at night, like a sentry waiting for dawn. When a psalmist cries, "Lord, hear my voice," he's not waiting patiently. She doesn't wait in the crowd, but rather reaches out to touch God, actively participating in her own healing by taking the initiative. Like the father who pulls Jesus to the bedside of his daughter, we actively participate in getting what we need, whether for ourselves or for the person we love. Because if we don't, we run the risk of falling asleep and missing the sunrise. We might forget to change anything, to hope for anything passionately. And what's more, we might forget that to hope requires something of us. Something resembling a relentless troublemaker crying out from the depths, or a relentless father of a dying girl, or an imperfect woman on the outskirts of society reaching for the cloak of God. When we need something desperately, hope consumes us with a God-given passion so big it cannot and should not be politely contained. In the New Testament reading you heard this morning, a father comes to Jesus and asks him to save his little girl. He says, "My little girl is at the point of death." Mark tells us that the girl is 12, but the father uses the word little. The number 12 holds significance to a biblical scholar, but not to a father or a mother. To a parent, your baby will always be your baby, no matter what age. And Jesus begins to go with him, and then he feels someone touch his cloak. He stops to see who touched him. There's a little girl dying, somebody's baby. How long did he wait? Can you imagine the father? "What are you doing? Come on, my child is dying." But Jesus looks all around to see who has touched him. I don't know how large the crowd was. Mark says it was a large crowd. What was Jesus doing looking around? Why was he waiting in the urgency of life and death? Now, we know that the story has a happy ending. Healing stories are wrapped up and dependent on happy endings. But before we get to the happy ending of one story, in Mark's gospel, there's an interruption, another healing story, this time a woman who has been suffering for such a long time she's considered unclean and impure. Why the gospel writer placed this story in the middle of another story is so complex for scholars, but not for us. Not for us. Not after the last 3 weeks. Jesus sets out on a journey with a crowd, people approaching him, each needing something from him. Another day in the life, there's no clear boundary, no clear distinction between one body from the other, like the D train during rush hour out to Brooklyn. There's an interruption, another need, another sick person needing healing, like the ER after a 5-car pileup on the 101. Or an interruption like the phone call at 2 a.m, or the death on a day off, or an illness in the prime of our life. This interruption is our life. Not all the time, but at times, when every turn, every day, every hour seems to bring another need, whether our own need or someone needing something from us, we understand interruption. We understand the chaos that is our life. Jesus understood it as a healer. We understand it that way too, as we seek to heal the hurt of others or wait for our own healing. But when do we become the woman who reaches out in the chaos, in the suffering, to grasp the cloak of her healer? When do we stop long enough to wait and hope like a sentry waits for dawn? When do we stop in the chaos to see who is reaching out for us? Or do we forget to stop and we keep working and we keep going without ceasing and getting so caught up in the chaos of it, we forget to participate in the healing of it? The healing that takes place within this story is the story. And it lives at the center of your life. Yesterday, we held a memorial service for a teenager who was her mother and father's little girl. And today, the day after that service, the morning after, I can only hope they feel some relief. And hearing this scripture today, without the family present, I have to ask, where was Jesus' miraculous healing when the father of that little girl got the phone call that their baby was in a coma? And what is the answer when they look at you, the pastor, their eyes filled with tears, and they ask you why God let this happen? How does an all-powerful God allow a child to be taken away from them? The question of extreme suffering of evil is an age-old question. I'm not going to attempt to answer it this morning. But I will say this. God suffers with us. I don't believe God wills the tragic death of a teenage girl. If that were the all-powerful God I believed in, I wouldn't be standing here. But there's another power. Power that begins in the chaos, in the middle of a crowd, in the middle of interruptions, with the ability to stop and look around for those who need healing. Power that begins with our own hands reaching out for our own healing, crying from the depths, "Lord, hear my voice." Three deaths in 3 weeks is a lot for any congregation to carry. And last Sunday, we turned to the transforming power of the cross and the promise of the resurrection. But today, the time after the relatives go home, the day the newspapers talk a little less about Charleston, the day the routine for those who are mourning no longer brings relief, I ask that we turn to Jesus, the man who touched and healed one hand at a time in the middle of a crowded life. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It takes a lifetime of searching only to find that the truth lies in what we learned as children, long before we started searching. Perhaps the juxtaposition of Jesus healing a little girl who at 12 was embarking on becoming a woman, and a woman who spent 12 years bleeding, reminds us that in the youth of our suffering and in the maturity of our suffering, we are dependent on a man who loves us. In the innocence of our youth, and in the impurity of a life lived naturally, we are dependent on a man who loves us. No matter what age, no matter what life brings. But make no mistake, no one in this story, no one in this psalm waits patiently for God. Each person is participating in the healing, just like all of you. You see, in the last 3 weeks, I've seen the love of Jesus come alive in all of you through your own participation. You brought food more than once, peanut butter chocolate bars, balls, cheese and fruit platters. You offered up your home one last time before you said goodbye to it. You drive those who can't drive to Novato. You rented jumpy houses and ice cream for children on a hot summer morning day. You showed up in the hospital and offered a hand. You planned a service for a family in mourning. You created a slideshow to honor your friend. You brought flowers. You went shopping for marshmallows. You made phone calls and you sent emails. You just showed up without being asked to clean up the mess. To clean up the mess, the leftovers, the smell of death still lingering, and the smell of life waiting for you in the parking lot, at home, in the crowd, in the middle of the crowd. That is the love of Christ coming alive through the healing hands of Christ in each and every one of you every time you use your hands to help and heal someone who is suffering. Now, don't get me wrong, saints, we are not. Jesus, I am not. And just in case you thought you were, or I ever think I am, God gives us our humanity and our humility through our complaints. We're tired, we're hot, we're spent. We don't want to go to the store, we're human. What matters is not that we complain or don't complain. What matters is that we show up and we do the next right thing, and the interruption suddenly no longer seems important. There's a poem that I read yesterday at the memorial service. It's titled Epitaph. It's by Merritt Malloy. It's commonly read at memorial services. And it's written in the voice of someone who has died, like a letter to someone who is mourning their death. But there's another way to listen to this poem, and that's what I'd like all of you to do now. Listen to this poem as if it's the voice of Jesus. When I die, give what's left of me away to children and old men that wait to die. And if you need to cry, cry for your brother walking the street beside you. And when you need me, put your arms around anyone and give them what you need to give me. I want to leave you something, something better than words or sounds. Look for me in the people I've known or loved, and if you cannot give me away, at least let me live on in your eyes and not your mind. You can love me most by letting hands touch hands, by letting bodies touch bodies, and by letting go of children that need to be free. Love doesn't die. People do. So when all that's left of me is love, give me away. You are in the hands of Christ. You are the healing, the morning after. You are in the hands of Christ. You are healing within the crowd the morning after. Whether you reach for him or you reach for another human being, Jesus loves you, and so you love. Amen.